If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the Old Testament, the book of Leviticus. Leviticus is the third book in the Old Testament, written by Moses under the inspiration of the Spirit. Leviticus chapter 16, beginning with verse 3 and going to verse 22. Hear the word of the Lord. But in this way Aaron shall come into the holy place with a bull from the herd for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He should put on the holy linen coat and shall have the linen undergarment on his body. And he shall tie the linen sash around his waist and wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water and then put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel two male goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. Then he shall take the two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, one for the Lord and the other lot for Azazel, the scapegoat. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel. Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself. And he shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord and two handfuls of sweet incense beaten small, and he shall bring it inside the veil and put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, so that he does not die. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat on the east side, and in front of the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger three times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring its blood inside the veil and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus you shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleannesses of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting, which dwells with them in the midst of the uncleannesses. No one may be in the tent of meeting from the time he enters to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out and has made atonement for himself and for his house and for all the assembly of Israel. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. And he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times and cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleannesses of the people of Israel. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, You shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. Amen. Our New Testament reading comes from the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning with verse 11 and going through to verse 28. Hebrews 9, 11 through 28. This is the word of the Lord. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of the defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood, not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Amen.
Turning your Bibles to the third chapter of Zechariah. Zechariah 3. In the margin of my Bible, it calls this a vision of Joshua the high priest. Take a moment or two to set the time and place. We're about 520 B.C. The people of God, the identified people of God, somewhere probably less than 50,000 of them, are living amidst the ruins, around the ruins, let's say, of the Great Temple, the ruins of Jerusalem. The walls aren't in place yet. The circumstances are that the majority of them have been there now 15, 17 years. And though they may have arrived with a great deal of zeal to rebuild the temple, to rebuild the city, to be a visible testimony to the sovereignty and the grace of God, like in so many of our lives, life happens when you have other plans. And there was opposition. There was local opposition from various tribes, Samaritans and Ammonites and remainders from a lot of places that were even Arabs and such. They were offering all kinds of reasons why they shouldn't build this and trying to get the authorities involved in stopping them. They seemed to just lost their zeal, and they got more and more comfortable, even to the place where they, as Haggai would say, as they paneled their houses. Instead of just shelters, they made themselves very, very comfortable. We've been studying Haggai in the previous hour for a number of weeks, and this is, in a sense, a bit of a parable, a parallel passage. Haggai is writing to these people, encouraging them to get this temple built. As I mentioned last week, Zechariah comes along about 2 months later, so we are in the same time period. They quite likely knew one another. And he reminds them, it's not just important that you build the temple. It's important you build the temple because the Lord is coming. He's watching all this. And there's really great things promised to you if you will just get your eyes off the circumstances around you and your eyes on the Word of God and do what He has commanded that you do. Last week we looked at a series of visions. The vision of a man upon a horse in the midst of myrtle trees, a man identified as the angel of the Lord, a man that I think conclusively is demonstrated to be the second person of the Godhead. And he's just sitting there on the horse in the midst of a little valley, a little dale, a little glen. And possibly the myrtle trees do symbolize the sweet spirit of the people of God. And there isn't a whole lot in that little glen, but he's right there in their midst. There's also horsemen there, and when those horsemen report, and there are obviously angelic beings involved here, they report that they've been all over the earth and report that all the nations of the earth are at rest. Well, that isn't even good news, because all the nations of the earth are the ones that conspired against the Jewish people, and now they're all in captivity except for this little remnant, and everybody thinks everything's fine. And in God's eyes, everything isn't fine. Almost immediately, Zechariah has another vision in the night of four great horns, four great authorities, four great powers that are going to rise. And we considered the possibilities of what those powers were. And certainly the people of God had experienced some serious sieges, some serious oppression, and of course 70 years of captivity in Babylon. There was yet another vision of craftsmen, of blacksmiths, of those that were going to be raised up, that were going to be able to just pound those previous powers. And it's possible to identify, perhaps, what powers those would be if that was the purpose of our study here. But ultimately, I think it demonstrated the sovereignty of God over history, over all things. And the application of that is, He's sovereign over our times. He's sovereign over the nations of the earth. He set the boundaries for those nations in time and space before there were either. There was a final vision we considered last week of a man with a measuring line going out. He was going to measure, well, if all these people will be living here, we're going to need a really big wall around this place. And a messenger was sent to him saying, hey, get that man back here. He doesn't need to measure anything. We're not going to need a wall. God's going to be the wall. He's going to set a wall of fire around it. You know, there's going to be so many people here, a wall could not encompass it. people of every people. There will be people from every nation, people, tribe, tongue in there. He is talking about that great congregation of the redeemed, chosen before the foundation of the world, and you're not going to need a wall around it because the Lord's going to be in its midst and he will protect it. Well, as I said last week, it's a long night with a lot of visions, and the night's still young, even when we come to chapter 3. And in chapter 3, something entirely different is seen in a fourth vision. It is what I would call a magnificent foreshadowing of the great drama of redemption. Let's read it together. Then he, and I assume this is the angel that's kind of guiding Zechariah along. It could be the angel of the Lord, but there is an angel that's kind of a guide that's walking him through these things. He showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts. And I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts. And I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." Let us pray. Our Father and our God, our Creator, our Redeemer, our Defender, and our Friend, the Giver of life, the Sustainer of all life, the Giver of the Word of life, the Giver of the Spirit of life, we come to Thee believing Thy Word is truth, and that in believing Thy Word, we can be sanctified, we can be set apart, we can be distinctly different than the way we once were. Lord, we can be a people that can walk worthy of our calling, a people that can live lives distinctly different from the world, a people with a new nature because we have a new heart, a new spirit within us, new spiritually natural inclinations. We pray, Lord, for your blessing upon our time in, around, and through your word this morning. We pray that you will enlighten our spiritual understanding. Unless you do, we cannot understand and grow and apply these things to our lives. Lord, we ask that you would do the work that only you can do here. Strengthen our faith, undergird the foundation of that faith, perhaps call others to see themselves as needing what only you can provide. Build up your kingdom and extend your kingdom for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. On October 6th of 1973, there was a war in the Middle East. It's known as the Yom Kippur War. Yom Kippur is the Jewish word for the Day of Atonement. In fact, Brother Walt here read about the priest's duties on the Day of Atonement. It is the holiest day on the Jewish calendar and has been since it was instituted by Moses at the direction of God, of course. On that day, before sundown of that day, the nation state of Israel was in real peril. It was an existential threat. There was an attack from the west, from Egypt. There was an attack from the northeast, from Syria. On both fronts, one division of Israelis was facing five divisions of Egyptians, Syrians, and Moroccans. The Israelis were caught flat-footed. It was their high holy day. It was the midst of Ramadan. Nobody fights during Ramadan. It was a great plan. It came very, very close to succeeding. Moshe Dayan was the defense minister of Israel. He panicked. He lost his nerves temporarily. He regained it in time. They had to reallocate forces in a hurry. They had to tell people, you have to stand there and you have to die. They moved divisions around. They moved air. They moved portions of the Air Force around in ways that they'd never planned to because they didn't think this could happen. When they realized the Arabs would advance against tanks with anti-tank weapons and not flee like they always did, they trembled. It was a very close call. So close that Golda Meir, the prime minister of Israel, wrote afterwards that she was contemplating suicide because probably within 24 hours there would be Arabs in Jerusalem. Moshe Dayan, at a critical point, and it was all critical for 2 or 3 days because 2/3 of Israel's army in those days were reservists. And the plan called for you had to hold those fronts until the reserves could be mobilized to flesh out the army so that you could fight. They thought they had time that they didn't have. It was a very near thing. There's all kinds of geopolitical things that happened around that, and that would take too long to explain. They obviously survived. What brought that to my mind was the fact that we are talking about the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, and I remember something that Moshe Dayan said. He went into a cabinet meeting when it looked like all was lost. He thought, maybe we're going to have to use the bombs that we don't have. He says, because what we are facing here, potentially, is the destruction of the third temple. Now think about what he meant by that. The first temple, of course, is Solomon's temple. It was destroyed by the Babylonians. The second temple was Herod's temple. It was destroyed by the Romans. Moshe Dayan is talking about the third temple. If we don't do the ultimate thing, we could be facing the destruction of the third temple. But there's no temple. What was he doing? He was using the symbol of the temple for the Jewish state. He was using a symbol to represent a people. That I think is going to take us to our text, because there's a lot of symbolism here. There's symbolism based upon real events. There's symbolism that go beyond those real events to portray phenomenal things that have direct relationship to our lives. Let's look at our passage here. This is a drama that just opens up before us. Let's set the scene for the drama with verse 1. He sees three individuals here. He sees Joshua, the high priest. He sees the fact that Joshua, the high priest, is standing before the angel of the Lord. Now, we've already identified from the previous visions, the angel of the Lord, in all likelihood, is the second person of the Godhead. He is God. And this is a Christophany. This is a pre-incarnate appearance of the second person of the Godhead. We also see Satan, he sees Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. Now, you know, compared to other visions, you know, horses and myrtle trees and different colors and here and there and measuring, and it just seemed like, you got three people talking to one another. But actually, there's a lot more going on here. This is a judicial scene. There is a judge, and the judge is hearing a case here. The judge appears to be the angel of the Lord. Joshua the high priest is identified here. He's not just Joshua, he's the son of Jehozadak. Jehozadak is mentioned over in Haggai 1:1. And he's the son of Zariah. Now, if you start working your way back here, you will find out Zariah was the high priest, the last high priest of the temple that was destroyed by the Babylonians. So Joshua the high priest here is the grandson of the last high priest that worshiped in Jerusalem's temple. Now, he's among the people who haven't got around to building the new temple. And he's in this vision. Of course, what's most interesting to us, I suppose, is the third individual in this drama. But there stands Satan. There's no description given here. In fact, we know Satan appeared in Genesis 3:1, but he appeared as a serpent. In fact, when he's described in Revelation 20, verse 2, he's described as a dragon, as an ancient serpent, as the devil, and as Satan, the adversary, the slanderer. But there's no real description of what he looks like, which is probably a very good thing. We're not sure he was actually seen then. A serpent was seen. In 1 Chronicles 21:1, when he moved David to number the people, we're not exactly sure how that happened. But there's no evidence David saw him. There seems to be influence somehow, perhaps appealing to David's pride. We know from our study of Job, in the first two chapters, he does appear in the court of God among the sons of God. But again, there's no description given. In fact, that too was a vision of some sort, or history of some sort. We don't quite know. What we do know is that Zedekiah had a vision, and there was an individual there whom he knew was Satan. In fact, he may be the only person who actually saw Satan in a visible manifestation that was identified as Satan, with the exception of Jesus when he's tempted in the wilderness. I mean, I got to thinking about this. Satan doesn't appear a whole lot. And even this is just a vision. But actually, there's more things going on here than just those three individuals there. Verse 4 tells us that they're individuals standing before the angel of the Lord. Those individuals are distinct from others in this picture. They are, verse 7, connected to his house and connected to his court. In all likelihood, he's referring to some sort of an angelic host. He's referring perhaps to the cherubim that surround the throne of God, the host that sung his praises at the incarnation, the host that will ultimately escort him into the presence of God at his resurrection. They seem to be with him here in some phenomenal way. Verse 8, speaking to Joshua, speaks of you and your friends who sit before you. So it's not just three individuals there. There's three individuals, there's a host of angels, and now there's a group of friends and co-workers of Joshua the high priest there. It's a pretty crowded picture all of a sudden. It's not just a simple three-person drama, obviously. I think this is all related to the Day of Atonement, to the great Day of Atonement, the one that was first prescribed, and which Brother Walt read to us from Leviticus 16. If you recall there, the priest had to bathe himself completely, and then he had to put on let's call it special garments. These are special linen garments that he only wore on the Day of Atonement. No one else could go near the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. He could only go there one day in the year, and a whole lot of things had to be done for him to go and survive. Because if anything wasn't done, he would perish. There was special clothing, a special linen coat. There were special linen undergarments. There was a linen sash. You could go back over the passage here. There is a linen turban. Now, when we think turban, we think certain things. We don't exactly know what the word means in this context, but there was a head covering here. Each were very, very important, because when he entered into the Holy of Holies in that particular in those garments, he is standing in the very presence of God himself. Now, down in verse 9, we're told that all of this is going to result in the sin of God's people all being removed in a single day. This passage is intimately related to that day. Well, so here we have it. We have a picture of in the vision of Joshua the high priest. He's going to be the representative of the people of God, at least the 43,000, 50,000 that are there. He's going to go stand before God in the Holy of Holies. And here we have a vision in which the angel of the Lord, which may be God himself, I think he is God himself, and Joshua's standing right there in front of him. But he's not properly clothed. In fact, he doesn't have on those, he doesn't have those clean linen garments. In fact, we're told in verse 3, he's clothed with filthy garments. Filthy garments. The filthy garments are worse than you think. They refer to human excrement. Primarily. It is used another place for the vomit of a drunkard. So we're really talking, the sort of thing that would be offensive to a human, to the nostrils of a human. And obviously this is symbolic of something that's that kind of offensive to a holy God. I'll read a passage to you from Deuteronomy 23. The passage is verses 12 through 14. This is just some of the regulations they had when they were wandering around the wilderness for those 40 years. And you may have wondered why this would be there. This seems like such an obvious thing. I mean, normal people would probably do something like this. You know, I've been in the middle of nowhere in the desert, and I can assure you, you do something exactly like this. You shall have a place outside the camp, and you shall go out to it. And you shall have a trowel with your tools. And when you sit down outside, you shall dig a hole with it. And then turn back and cover up your excrement. There's the word. There's the filthiness that you're covering up. Now, why would he tell them to do that? Well, the next verse tells us, because the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and to give up your enemies before you. It's important you do this because God's with you and he's with you so that you'll prevail over your enemies. The implication being, if you don't do these sort of things, you very well may not prevail over the enemies that he's there to help you. Therefore, your camp must be holy so that he may not see anything indecent among you and turn away from you. Well, that's pretty serious business. The high priest is standing there, and he's not properly clothed. He's clothed with filthy garments. Of course, it's just a vision. I mean, what's really Joshua's problem? What are the people of God there that are there living around the rubble of the old temple? What is their problem? They've been tainted. They've been tainted by their sin nature. They've been tainted by living in a fallen world. They've been tainted by the fact they were raised in Babylon. And they were raised among pagans. They may have been raised among good, decent, common folks. They're trying to do the best they could. But they've absorbed the worldview. So have we. They've known intimately what it's like to live in a sinful, adulterous culture. They know the history of Israel, and they know they were there because they deserved to be there. Because they hadn't listened to the prophets. They hadn't listened to the word of God. They had disobeyed. He had warned. He had sent prophets. He had said, don't do this or I will do this. And they didn't do it, and he did. They knew they deserved that fate. In a sense, though, Joshua's external circumstances picture what's going on in his heart. Because all men's hearts are deceitful. All men's hearts are desperately wicked. We don't understand how sinful we are. We don't understand our need for God. We don't understand how desperate it is. Do you believe that's God's description of your heart outside of Christ? I can tell you, someone who does believe it, Satan. And Satan's in that verse. He's in verse 1. And what's he doing? He's standing right there at the right hand of Joshua the high priest, Satan, and he's Satan-ing him out. Satan means the accuser. It means the slanderer. And he's accusing and slandering. He's Satanizing. That's who he is. That's what he does. He's pointing at those things. He's pointing why they're that way. He's pointing the stench of those things. He put all the reasons this person doesn't belong to be here. Now, if this is a legal hearing, and it's at least picturing one, there's a rather obvious verdict. It's the only one possible. Joshua is obviously defiled. He's come to the presence of a holy God. He's unworthy to be there. All that could happen is he'd be completely expelled from the presence of God. And if we think about this in an eternal way, forever. This would be a picture of being separated from God forever. But that's not what happens. Verse 2 tells us, instead, the Lord, and I believe this is the angel of the Lord speaking, said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you." The reason I think it's the second person saying to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you," is the second person speaking the first person's words because they have a perfect relationship with one another. They never disagree about anything. He's doing the will of the Father. They are of one will, the three persons. Now, this is not something we ought to be doing, running around rebuking Satan. Though there are some people who would teach such foolishness. Now, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Now, let's look at that a bit. Notice the basis upon which this is being said. Is Joseph righteous? No, he's filthy. So it's not being said on the basis of any righteousness that Joshua has. But what about the fact that he's the high priest? Doesn't his position count for anything? No. What about the fact that he's from the tribe of Levi? I mean, that's how you get to be a priest and then ultimately the high priest. No. Oh, but he's one of the chosen people. He's one of the Jews, the Israelites. No. What's the basis upon which it's being said? The electing grace of God. God has simply chosen Jerusalem. And the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebukes Satan. A prior choice has been made in the deep counsels of God that Joshua's sin, all of his sin, would be dealt with, verse 10, in a single day. But here in verse 2, the emphasis is really upon it's God's choice. And the evidence that follows is the rest of the verse here. It says, isn't this a brand plucked from the fire? If I just choose to deliver somebody, then I choose to deliver them. You ever wonder why Lot and both of those wicked daughters were delivered? Well, Amos 4:11 uses exactly the same language. Talks about when he was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. He plucked some out of the fire. And because of that, Ammonites and Moabites came along, and that was all part of God's plan and purpose. He's the God of all history. So you got 40, 50,000 people here in Jerusalem, but you know, most people didn't come back. Most people stayed in Babylon. I mean, that's where they built their lives. That's where they've been told by God to go there and prosper the city and start businesses and build homes and have children. And they did. And when the call came to go back, a lot of them didn't go back. The vast majority didn't. But then one day, the city was surrounded and the Medes came. At the end of Daniel 5, King Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, the Nebuchadnezzar descendant, the Babylonian descendant, was killed. And 62-year-old Darius, the Mede, received the kingdom. Notice the language there. The king of the Chaldeans is killed, and Darius, the king of the Medes, received the kingdom. Who did he receive it from? I can assure you, Belshazzar didn't give it to him. He received it from God, because God's the God who controls history. He's sovereign over history. That's the thinking about Daniel. Daniel arrives in Babylon during the days of Nebuchadnezzar, and he serves him faithfully. He served during the days of Belshazzar and presumably served him faithfully, though he was a bit out of favor. But he does show up the night that he perishes and points out the handwriting of the wall and translates it to him. He serves under Darius. He serves under Cyrus. He goes beyond the Medes to the Persians. He serves under all of those, and he serves well. But he was a very old man. Some of the people returned, and now their representative Joshua is standing before the angel of the Lord, and he's clothed with filthy garments. If he's not going to perish, a cleansing is going to have to occur. And if God's going to do it, it's going to be done right, it's going to be thorough, and it's going to have definite consequences. It's going to accomplish God's purposes. So what happens? There's a process laid out here. Verse 4, the angel said to those who were standing before him, I would interpret that to be the angelic host, remove the filthy garments from him. Now, you can't remove sin from your life. By nature, we're just sons of disobedience. We're children of wrath. You can't live any other way than you by nature you live. But God can do phenomenal things. Yes, we're slaves to sin. We serve sin by nature. That sin leads us inevitably to physical death, and if the Lord doesn't intervene, to spiritual death. But the Lord declares that he can, and he has. Because he says, remove the filthy garments from him, and to him, to Joshua the high priest, he said, behold, I've taken your iniquity away from you. Now, when he says, I've taken your iniquity away from you, and we may return to this a little bit tonight, he's not saying, I'm taking your sin away from you. Start with, you're going to keep sinning. Your sins are going to be forgiven, but when you read this word iniquity, it's not just sin, it also includes the idea of your guilt for the sin. Now, all of us have sins that weigh upon us. Today's sins, yesterday's sins, sins we fear, we know we're going to commit tomorrow. We have grave sins in our past that if we could go back, we would undo in a second. There's nothing we do about those sins, but we feel guilty. The promise of God is he removes that guilt. We simply have to believe that. He removes the guilt. We should not live under the guilt of forgiven sins. You do live with consequences. But the guilt is removed. I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. What kind of pure vestments does this high priest need? Well, he certainly needs clean clothes, but this is a vision. What do we really need? God attributes to believers those pure vestments. They are made up of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. his active, perfect obedience. His keeping of the law in every sense. The fact that he was tempted as men in every possible way, and yet he was totally without sin. That is reckoned to our account. Now, Zechariah, the witness to this, seems to be just overwhelmed here. He seems to sense what's going on. So in verse 5, he says, let him put a clean turban on his head. I mean, it's like he knows where this is going. The only piece that's missing here is the turban. And I don't think they're following his direction, but he's part of it now. He said, so they put a clean turban on his head, and they clothed him with garments. Now I want to address that clean turban here just for a moment. From Exodus 28, verses 36 through 39. Matter of fact, I've lost it. Okay. Sorry, I'm in Deuteronomy. That's why I've lost it. It happens to all of us. Exodus 28, 36 through 39. You shall make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it like the engraving of a signet. And here's the words that are being engraved on it. Holy to the Lord. Holy to the Lord. And you shall fasten it on the turban by a cord of blue. It shall be on the front of the turban. It shall be on Aaron's forehead. And Aaron shall bear any guilt from the holy things that the people of Israel consecrate as their holy gifts. It shall regularly be on his forehead that they may be accepted before the Lord. The clean turban, whether or not it has this inscription on it, is meant to symbolize. It's absolutely necessary. This individual is holy, set apart for the Lord. Set apart for the Lord Jesus. Sanctified by the Lord. And you have to be if you're going to come in God's presence. Good King Uzziah couldn't wait on the priest, so he just took the censer and entered the holy place himself. And he came out with leprosy. And he died a leper. You cannot enter the presence of God without being set apart holy unto the Lord. All of this time, that verse concludes, the angel of the Lord is just standing by, sovereignly orchestrating all of this. And the angel of the Lord then in verse 6 solemnly assured Joshua. The second person of God is talking to Joshua. He says, thus says the Lord of hosts. He's speaking, and he says, the Lord of hosts says this. You can't miss the fact that with one voice, the Godhead is speaking. If you walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have access to my courts. And I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. It's interesting, as you study this out in the commentaries, there's either four things to do and one promise connected to it, or there's two things to do and three promises connected to it, and the language of the text will support either one equally. And I don't know how we're going to get down in the weeds on this, but I think it really comes down to this. If you pay attention to what God says, and if you live your life according to his precepts, then you will have responsibilities that you can fulfill. You will have, there is a will of God for you to accomplish in and through your life. And the end result of a life lived that way is access among all those who will be standing around the throne of God. Now, this is not a conditional if-then. I don't want to confuse justification with sanctification. The justification was, I have removed your iniquity, now providing the clean linen. But the sanctification process laid out here does involve us paying attention to what God has to say, yielding our heart to it, being soft to it, allowing him to shape and to mold us into obedient servants. The right of access among those who are standing there Well, who could go in the presence of God in the days of the high priest? Only the high priest. And only once a year. He said, you're going to have to come anytime. And everybody, all those can come. In fact, the writer to Hebrews. And Hebrews, I think, can reasonably be called a commentary on the book of Zechariah. There's so much here. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What's the result of all this? I'm sure this was, when word of this vision got out, it had to be a great encouragement, not just to the, most especially to the leadership, who really thought they were unworthy to be doing this. They couldn't seem to get the people to do it anyway, but because they just didn't feel worthy to lead them. All that had to change, and the temple is going to be built. But the passage is not just for the people of Zechariah's day. It has obvious prophetic significance. In fact, it clarifies other prophecies. Look at verse 8. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you. You need to all listen because those men are men who are assigned. Even they there are symbolic of those that will come later. So he's pointing, this is not just for them. They represent multitudes that will come later. And I trust many of us are part of those multitudes. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. My servant. Who is the servant of the Lord? Well, Isaiah has revealed the servant of the Lord in those servant songs that we've studied and read about on a number of occasions. We read in the servant song in Isaiah 53 that he will suffer for the sins of his people. That he was wounded for our transgressions. That he was bruised for our iniquities. He's the Lamb of God who's going to take away the sins of the world. John the Baptist picked that up. He is the sacrifice. But Zechariah comes along and points out he's not only the sacrifice, he's the priest who offers the sacrifice. That's an addition to Isaiah. But he's not only my servant, he's the branch. It could be translated sprout. It's like what happens when you try to kill your myrtle tree. things happen. It just sprouts all over the place. All right? But biblically, it's a royal reference. It is a branch, a sprout from the stump of David. There is an heir coming. When Jeremiah speaks of this branch, he's always referring to the kingly line. There'll be someone coming from the branch of David. But what Zechariah does is he combines this priest with that kingly line. So now we have a priestly king, a kingly priest. Zechariah puts the two together so that the priest is also a king. In verse 9, for behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone, one stone with seven eyes. You know what I have in my notes about that? I've got a whole series of question marks. I read a commentary that said there are 15 views what this means. If it means anything that we can understand, and seven, if seven is the number of perfection, it means God sees everything and knows everything. And if he knows everything, there's probably a lot of things we don't need to know. But there is something phenomenal going on here, and the Lord knows all about it. It has a great deal to do with that one day in which all sin's going to be removed from his people. Is the stone another way of speaking of that golden plate? Possibly. Is it speaking of that king being consecrated as a priest, or that priest being ordained somehow? Who knows? But he says, I will engrave an inscription on that stone, declares the Lord of hosts. And the context of the drama that's going on, the only thing that inscription could possibly say is holy to the Lord. And you think you're unworthy to come into the presence of God? You are. Unless the Lord does the work that only the Lord can do. Removes your iniquity. Forgives your sin. Grants you his righteousness, imputes his righteousness to you on the basis of a sacrifice that you cannot make. I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. How often did the Day of Atonement come around? Every year. Yom Kippur comes around. It's going to come around next month. You're going to hear people talking about it. It's Yom Kippur. It's the Day of Atonement. What day? What day did God remove the sins of his people? The day he hung on Calvary's cross. When the seven sayings of the cross were finished, they were finished. When Jesus Christ said, "It is finished," his cross work was finished. Jesus Christ, as our high priest, offered himself up as the sacrifice for our sins. Old Testament priests couldn't do that. Joshua, the high priest, could not do that. Jesus Christ's sacrifice was perfect because he himself is perfect. It was sufficient for the sins of all of his people for all time. It was complete in one deed. That's why the high priest can now sit down at the right hand of God. His ministry now is a ministry of intercession on behalf of his people. Verse 10 concludes, "In that day, declares the Lord of hosts," and this is the evangelical emphasis of this entire vision, "every one of you will invite his neighbor, come into the body, come under the vine, come under his fig tree, come be among the people of God, hear the message of life. Perhaps the Lord will open your ears to hear it in ways that you cannot imagine, and you will find the rest for your soul that you can't find anywhere else." The question posed by this vision is whether each of us are clothed in Christ's righteousness and are therefore fit to appear before God, or whether, despite how good we think we are, and let's face it, most of us think we're pretty good compared with other people because that's the way we measure ourselves. If we're clothed in the filthy robes of our own righteousness, we're unfit. And if we remain in that condition, that will eventually condemn us to a godless eternity. What a picture this is of the divine transaction of Jesus Christ himself taking on our filthy rags, suffering the punishment we deserved, so that we could be snatched as brands from the fire. Let us pray. Lord, there are no words to convey the awesome, overwhelming grace of God on display in a passage like this and what it symbolizes. It's no wonder Joshua had nothing to say when he stood there, because he was guilty. Those are filthy rags, and Satan was right. And Lord, we look at ourselves so often and we say, why would God forgive me? He did it for his son's sake. He did it because he'd set his love upon us when we were unworthy. He did it for his glory, for the praise of his name. Lord, what a merciful God you are. Help us, Lord, to grasp these truths, to live these truths, to live as though we believe these truths, that you may receive the glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.